wanted to begin our time together by considering what I think is one of the saddest and perhaps most pathetic records in fiction literature, and it comes from us from the Three Musketeers series. In the last book, the young and courageous D'Artagnan has grown old in the service of a new king. All of his true friends have died. His last friendly acquaintance of the old days is his best, a Jesuit spider in the diplomatic corps. But the one thing that he wanted is that he wanted an honor befitting the name D'Artagnan. And so the thing that he desired was the field marshal's baton, which was a small ivory or precious wood stick decorated with the fleur-de-lis of his king. To gain such a reward, the swordsman must fight on foreign soil as a general, and so he goes to Holland to fight. Dumas artfully tells his readers that the most weighty reason that the king has for giving him the baton was because of the victorious battles allowed the king to seduce a new mistress. And so let us hear how Dumas describes a presentation of the baton on the battlefield. We enter into the scene as D'Artagnan is presented the reward. D'Artagnan, intoxicated with joy, beckoning the messenger who approached with his chest in his hand, he turned to the chest which Colbert's envoy was holding out to him. It was his treasure. He had won it. D'Artagnan was holding out his hand to open the chest when a cannonball from the city crushed the chest in the arms of the officer and struck D'Artagnan full in the body and knocked him down upon a sloping heap of earth, while the fleur-de-lis baton, escaping from the broken side of the box, came rolling down under the powerless hand of the new marshal. Then clasping in his nerveless hands the baton ornamented with the fleur-de-lis, he cast down upon it his eyes, which had no longer the power of looking upward to heaven. And then he died. He died holding a stick in his hand without the power to look up and pray to the God that he was going to meet. The noble character D'Artagnan cannot flee to Christ because he received the one thing that he wanted, and it was a stick. And the most important truth that we need to learn from this is that all of the world's treasures are children's toys when it comes to die. Can you taste the ash of such a thing? To be given the treasure that you want, but not being given the ability to look to heaven for salvation. And this is what our Lord Jesus challenges us with this morning, with the same subject. And that is teaching us what is the one thing that is necessary. And the one thing that is necessary is not degrees or pleasures or batons or medals or wealth or even good works wrought by man, but it is something very different. The one thing that our Lord Jesus Christ will tell us is necessary this morning is to have faith in Jesus Christ. And so let us come to our Bibles, which teach this truth. If you open your Bible to Luke chapter 10, we'll be in verses 25 to 42. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of our red chair Bibles in front of you, and you'll find that on page 869. If you don't have your own Bible, please come and talk to me after the service, and I will be happy to give you one. So Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly, do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Now, what we have before us this morning is that we have 2 vignettes or 2 narratives or 2 stories from the life of Jesus Christ, and they are connected together by our Lord with this statement, one thing is necessary. In the first sketch, a lawyer or a theologian stands up to test Jesus and says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This is a careful question, and Jesus answers it with carefulness as well. They are speaking to each other as theologians. And the question that is asked is not, Lord, how might I be saved, or how shall God save me, but what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what Jesus tells him is that he must obey the law perfectly by loving God and neighbor. And that's why we read the 10 Commandments, because if you'd like to have a little bit more knowledge about how it is that you ought to love God, we find that, and neighbor, we find that in the 10 Commandments. And the Lord tells us that he can be saved if he will obey the law perfectly. And the implication of what Jesus is saying is that he is not fulfilling the law. And so the theologian asks Jesus, who is his neighbor? He needs to justify himself. He's suspicious that Jesus maybe has recognized that there's some problems in the background. And then Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan and commands the lawyer to become a spiritual Samaritan and to have mercy. We come to the second sketch, which is Martha and Mary. And Martha is busy doing things just like the lawyer. She's trying to serve Jesus. She's very busy. But Jesus and Mary are not cooperating with Martha's efforts. And so Martha bawls out both Jesus and Mary. Did you notice that? She says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? She's accusing Jesus. Jesus, haven't you noticed? I'm busy. You're not responding. And then she commands Jesus, tell her to help me. Now, there are all sorts of problems with what Martha is saying to Jesus, but the basic issue is that Martha wants to serve and please God and Jesus by her efforts. But she's exasperated because she needs some help to serve God and Jesus. And Jesus is letting Mary sit at his feet and learn stuff instead of helping her serve. Martha's accusation against Jesus and Mary could be summarized this way. I'm attempting to love God and my neighbor, and you're not. Now, both of our sketches are then about this issue of loving God and loving your neighbor. The lawyer is the bad example, and Jesus corrects him with the behavior of the Good Samaritan. But then in the second interaction, Martha is the bad example, and Jesus corrects her with Mary. But the fundamental issue is the same in both cases. The 2 narratives help us to interpret the other, and Luke is illustrating this idea for us, first from an academic debate. Jesus comes into the ivory tower with the lawyer, and they speak in academic terms, but then we see it in everyday life events in the home of Martha and Mary. Now let's go back to this academic debate between Jesus and the lawyer. They're speaking to each other as theologians, but they both clearly understand that the distinctions that they're arguing about and talking about have a practical outcome in the issue of salvation. Anyone who tells you that theology is impractical doesn't understand that if you've got bad theology, you can end up in hell. And it's very, very practical at that point. Now listen to the dialogue again. And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." According to Jesus and the Pharisee, the thing that one must do if you are to inherit eternal life is that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus emphasizes this by adding, "Do this and you will live." And when Jesus says, "Do this and you will live," he's quoting or alluding to verses like this in the New Testament. This is from Leviticus 18:5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Nehemiah 9:29. "And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yes, they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them." Now, most importantly, Jesus is alluding to the inverse of this command, "Do this and live," which is found in Genesis 2:17. "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You see, what Jesus is describing for us is the order of creation under Adam, or the covenant of works, and that is, do this and live, and disobey and die. Under Adam, eternal life comes by perfect obedience to the law of God. And if a person were to obey God's law perfectly, here summarized by "love God with all of your being and love his neighbor as himself," he shall be saved. So let's rush out of the church and let's go obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. There's a problem, isn't there? And that is that nobody, starting with Adam, has ever obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly except for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you're sitting here today and you don't think that's true, I challenge you, go out into the world and obey the Ten Commandments perfectly and have lunch with me on Wednesday. And we can talk about whether or not you've obeyed God's law perfectly to save yourself. Now, the lawyer should have known this. He ought to have known from reading the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament that in general, while the law offered life based on works, that the Old Testament also stated that life is offered on faith and repentance. And so Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous shall live by faith." And so it's very clear in the Old Testament that there are these two offers. There's this offer of faith and repentance and this offer of perfection. Yet what the lawyer had done in our text, along with other people who were zealous for God, both in his day and we find them in our day, is that he plotted a third method of salvation. And in this third plan of salvation, he would be saved by faith, repentance, and works. He would believe in God and then do stuff for God. This is why he asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Did you notice that he's connected his actions with inheriting? I hope absolutely none of you ever do anything so that you get an inheritance. Getting an inheritance ought to be a passive thing, shouldn't it? Getting an inheritance requires that someone die. But you see, he wants to add to it. This fellow is not willing to set about trusting in God alone to save him. He must do something. And you see, that doing something requires that he trusts in his own righteousness. The lawyer must be busy doing things because he recognizes that he is a sinner. And so not only has he sinned, but you see, he has to make up for his past sins. He's got to do good works and just a little bit more so that he'll be acceptable to God. He has to be extra good so that God will love him. And we should notice that Jesus does not say what the Apostle Paul said in Titus 3:5 through 7, which is, "God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Do you see the different connections between our texts? We're talking about an inheritance. The lawyer wants to know, what can I do to get the inheritance? And the Apostle Paul tells us that we are heirs. We have an inheritance. But our inheritance does not come to us by doing, but rather by faith. Yet the point of Jesus' parable and Paul's point in Titus are the same. God saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Now, Paul speaks directly, but Jesus exposes the heart. Paul says God saves us according to His own mercy, and Jesus causes the lawyer to say the neighbor is the one who showed mercy. And then Jesus responded, "You go and do likewise," or "go and be merciful." Now, perhaps you don't see this connection between "go and be merciful" and "God saved us according to His own mercy," but Luke has already taught us how the two ideas are linked together in Luke 7:47. Pull back there. This is in Luke 7:47. Now, remember, we're in the home of the Pharisee, and an immoral woman has come into the house. The Pharisee has created a prophetic event for Jesus to fulfill. He understands what's going on and answers it, but Jesus says something to Simon the Pharisee there, and that is, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, the immoral woman's sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, Jesus' argument in the parable is that the lawyer can't love God or his neighbor because he's not coming to God for mercy. He may feel like he's coming for mercy, but at the end of the day, his salvation is dependent on works. He's coming to God seeking a payment or a reward for his righteousness. "Of course God forgave me. I really appreciate that. But God, have you looked over here what I've done for you?" You see, it's faith plus works. He's coming to God seeking a payment or a reward for his own righteousness. He has an appreciation of God's grace, but no trust in it. Now let's see how Jesus exposes this in the parable. So look back with me to Luke 10, verses 30 to 37. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The parable of the lawyer is, in the parable, the lawyer is represented by the priest and the Levite. These are the good and the self-righteous. To the outsider, looking at the careful dress of the priest and the Levite, these are the righteous and the clean. The public faces of these men are well-ordered homes and obedient children and things of this nature. And these, by the way, are good things. We need to strive for well-ordered homes and cleanness. But you see, the foundation of the cleanliness and the ordered lives is an act of their will. And so they must be constantly protecting themselves from any sort of taint, and they can't have mercy. Because they see themselves as pleasing God by doing, they rarely come to God for mercy. And because they're not in the habit of coming to God for mercy, they can't dispense mercy. Because they have not come to God for mercy, they leave a man half dead. You see, in their minds, they're so busy loving God, they couldn't stop and love their neighbor. God loves me because I'm busy, and that fellow's obviously not busy. Goodness, he's half dead. I better keep moving on. I might get tainted. I mean, that man's unclean. There might be thieves around. I need to keep going. I mean, if I get killed and I'm not perfect, what happens? But then comes the Samaritan. In Jewish culture, the Samaritans were tainted. They were a mess. The Samaritans are half related to Abraham, kind of, sort of, but they're also Gentiles. Their translation of the Bible was theologically edited. Nobody wants their kid to grow up to be a Samaritan. Yet this despised person obeys God's law and loves his neighbor. Now, a moment ago, I pointed out that on the outside, the priest and the Levite look pretty good. So does the Samaritan. The guy's got some cash with him. He's got some money. He has oil and wine, and he has these 2 days of wages and the 2 denarii. His outdoor dress would communicate he wasn't Jewish, but he's got enough mobile wealth that the innkeeper trusts him at his word. You try that sometime. Go to an inn and offer to leave someone for 2 days and come back. I mean, this is someone who looks well enough that he's trustworthy. So the issue then is not this issue of outward appearances, but the posture of the heart. The Samaritan was able to have mercy because he himself had fled to God for mercy. Notice that what Jesus' question is, which of these three do you think proved a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? We could rephrase the question this way. Did the Levi, the priest, or the Samaritan love his neighbor as himself? Jesus is asking a question. Why did the Samaritan love the wounded man? The implication for the lawyer is that if he wants to be someone who actually obeys God's law, he must be willing to think of himself as a Samaritan. He must come to God and say, Lord, I'm not really a son of Abraham, but neither am I really a Gentile. My theology is a mess. I'm a gross sinner. Please have mercy on me. And in honestly and truly repenting of his sins and casting himself at the mercy of God, he would then be able to love his neighbor as himself because he had experienced the mercy of God. The person who has fled to God unreservedly for mercy can love because, as Jesus said, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Are you here this morning and you want to love your neighbor? If you're really going to love your neighbor, the thing that you have to do is come to God and say, I'm a Samaritan. I'm not even really Jewish. I'm not related to Abraham. I'm a mess. I don't really understand my Bible. I'm a sinner. Save me. You see, what we have to do is come to God and confess our sins and trust Him for mercy. The way to please God is not by trusting in your own works, but by trusting in God's mercy. David proves this for us in his writings. This is from Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. And so the challenge of our text is to come to Jesus and God for salvation. Now, the fascinating thing for me is that up to this point in the sermon, I could have preached it, with the exception of the quote from Titus. I should have been able to preach this sermon in a synagogue in Israel in Jesus' day. I might have ruffled some Pharisee feathers, but everybody else should be okay. I haven't ruffled any old covenant feathers. Salvation was my faith in Abel's day, and Abraham's day, and Moses' day, and David's day. But you see, there's something more that we need in salvation than God's mercy. According to Paul, God must justify the fact that He has mercy. The God who introduced the law to men, do this and live, He Himself must do something so that men might inherit eternal life. God cannot have mercy because the law promises that the punishment for sin is death. And it's here that we come to the one thing necessary. Look back with me to verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care about my sister who has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha believes that she's loving God, Jesus, and even Mary in her mind. She's obeying the law. Now, wouldn't you love to write this in your prayer journal? Today, I took care of the Messiah and the apostles. I cooked them a meal. Served them. Washed Jesus' feet, greeted him with a kiss. Wow, isn't that service for God? Wouldn't you love to write that in your prayer journal? Today I fed Jesus and the 12 apostles. But you see, here's the problem. Is that Martha, in all of her busyness, does not find Jesus as the conduit of God's mercy. She may believe that she needs God's mercy, but God's mercy flows to her because, you see, she's caring for the physical needs of the Messiah and his apostles, and not by faith in the words and works of the Messiah. Martha is trusting in the same religion as the lawyer. The only difference is that with the lawyer, Jesus has an academic debate, and with Martha, he has a confrontation. The lawyer may be attempting to test Jesus, but Martha balls Jesus out. Lord, do you not care about that my sister has left me alone to serve? Tell her then to help me. And then this command that she has, tell her to help me. She's commanding the Messiah what to do. And in the moment that she expresses her anxiety and frustration, she's not trusting in Jesus. Now Mary, on the other hand, is practicing a different religion. In Mary's religion, the place to be is sitting at Jesus' feet. And so Mary comes to Jesus seeking to please God by placing herself under the authority of Jesus and his word. She is a disciple of Jesus because she understands that God's mercy flows through Jesus. And so when Martha commands Jesus to cooperate with her self-righteousness, what does Jesus do? He loves on her in his firm and kind way. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. And the necessary thing that Martha and Mary and the lawyer and each one of us in this room needs is God's mercy poured out through Jesus Christ alone and not through our good works. And this is where we break with the Mosaic Covenant. Because with the coming of Jesus, God's mercy comes to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth. Paul summarizes all of these deep things in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, with the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, God was not merely justifying us, but he was justifying himself before his law. How is it possible for God to have mercy on sinners like us? Because he paid the penalty through the death and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So that the one thing that is necessary is not merely the mercy of God upon sinners, but that God killed his Son so that we might live. What Paul is telling us is that the one thing that is necessary is Jesus. Because Jesus Christ came to die and pay for our sins, the one thing that is necessary is to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. And God can have mercy on us because his Son paid the penalty that we owe. And this is what Mary found at the feet of Jesus. She found the source of mercy of God in Christ, and so she came to him in faith. And it is here that Jesus and Luke have broken completely with the synagogue. The fresh good news of the New Testament is not merely that salvation is by faith in the mercy of God. Abraham rejoiced in the mercy of God through faith. David looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, but in the New Testament, the good news is that the Son of God has come in Jesus Christ. That the work of salvation has been completed. And that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who came after the resurrection, but He died on the cross to pay for the sins of all those who by faith believed prior to the resurrection. And that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that God Himself might be just before His published law. Because the penalty had been paid in Christ. Now, Jesus' whole point in these parables and in this narrative is that you can do nothing to inherit eternal life but seek mercy from Him. And all of our works are like filthy rags before Jesus. All of our works. Do you mean Martha's work? Martha's work of bringing Jesus into her home and of serving the apostles and all of these good and wonderful things? Those things are filthy rags before Jesus Christ? Yes. Those things are filthy rags before Jesus Christ if she does not have faith in Christ. Those good and wonderful things. I would give almost anything to have touched the feet of Jesus. And yet Martha did it in sin because she did not find mercy at the feet of Christ, but rather a good work so that God would be pleased with her, but not mercy. We must notice that Jesus is giving us two tests then for recognizing if we are trusting in our own works to please God or if we are trusting in God's mercy through Jesus. These are a test for the people who have a zeal for God, and they're both linked to this issue of mercy on others. Both the lawyer and Martha do not have mercy, but in different ways. The lawyer, as represented by the priest and the Levite, can't have mercy. It's hard to say why the priest and the Levite refused to help. Sometimes you hear, well, the priest was concerned about becoming ritually unclean. Here's the deal. He's coming down from Jerusalem. He's going home. It doesn't interrupt the sacrifices. He is not journeying towards Jerusalem to do the sacrifice. He has done the sacrifice and is now coming down. But he has gotten so in the habit of not having mercy that he ignores the man beside the road. Now, they must be concerned then about being tainted, or maybe they're being afraid of being attacked, but they can't have mercy because they are not coming to God for mercy. Now, Christian friends, think on this. A habitual lack of mercy in our lives is evidence of trusting in works rather than trusting in God's mercy through Christ. When you look at a sinner and you think, I'm not going to take action to help that person, but instead I'm going to stay safe, either spiritually or physically, you are not having mercy. Let's think on this for a moment on physical fear. There are some Christians who think to themselves from the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is teaching here, that it's so radical that it requires that we ought to love our neighbor radically. And so what this means is that they're not supposed to lock their doors at night, or that they will put themselves and tempt God with unreasonable risks. But this is not what that means. Loving your neighbor as yourself is to have mercy on your neighbor. It doesn't mean tempting them to rob you because your door is not locked. It doesn't mean tempting them to sin you to sin against you by victimizing you. Our brother Steve Fleck down at New Southwest Baptist Church in Pigtown is a good example of this. God has called him to expose his family to more physical danger in both health and potential crime than God has called me to. I live in a very nice and safe suburb, Linthicum. Steve doesn't live in Linthicum. Steve lives in a bad part of town. But Steve locks his doors and homeschools his kids because Steve is called to protect his family and have mercy. And so he has mercy on those people in his community and on his wife and kids by providing them with a solid house and good doors. But he also has mercy by exposing himself and his family to stresses and even dangers that don't exist in Linthicum. Loving God and your neighbor requires mercy and even danger because we can trust in God's grace. One of the ways that we recognize that we are more concerned with this life than the life to come is by observing what it is that keeps us from having mercy. If we can't have mercy because there's some kind of physical danger against us, and so we can't have mercy because we're frightened, oh, we're holding a stick in our hand. We're not holding on to the mercy of God. If we're so tight with our money that we can't have mercy on our wife and kids or our more distant neighbor, then we've slipped into the religion of the priest and the Levite in our text. We must also note that the fear of religious taint. It's one thing to avoid sin in situations that might lead you into sin or to confuse the gospel, but it is another thing to be concerned by guilt by association or ritual impurity. We are not holy because we only spend time with Holy Spirit. We are with holy people. We are holy because of the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because we have a righteousness that is not our own, we can be very bold about attempting to bind up others' wounds, physical and spiritual, because we cannot be tainted. And we can will to sin, but things and people do not make us sinful. We can adopt the sinful practice of others without thinking, but we cannot be tainted by others, and neither could the Levite or the priest. We need to consider this in our individual lives and as a church. Are we refusing to bind up the wounds of those who need the gospel because of the fear of being religiously tainted? Do we refuse to give money to the innkeeper because he might not be a Baptist? Is our preoccupation, what would my family think? What would my professors or my other pastor friends or whatever, what they would think? Rather than to show mercy and to ask, what would Jesus Christ think? Now let us turn to the Martha test. Martha is anxious and troubled about many things. She's not organizing her life around the one thing necessary, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we need to be incredibly clear. Jesus is not recommending what is called quietism, which is this passive absorption in God. The good thing that Mary has is not that she's just sort of sitting at Jesus' feet humming. Mary actively has faith and she's listening to Jesus' instructions. Martha's activity and doing is not sinful in and of itself, and we know this because in Luke 22:8, Jesus commands Peter and John to go fix up the Passover meal. Preparation and these things are not bad in and of themselves. They're a good thing as long as you have mercy and you find your mercy in Christ. The issue is that Martha is attempting to please God with busyness instead of submission and trust in Jesus, and her activity becomes sinful, and we know what the symptoms look like. You see, when somebody gets so busy serving that they forget to find mercy in Jesus Christ, what happens is that they become anxious and irritable towards others in the church and towards God Himself. Anxiety and frustration towards others in the church is not a good sign, especially when the supposed sin is that they are serving God by doing something different than we are. I've now been informed that there are what are called family integrated churches and age separated churches. And then these two groups of people all become very anxious about the way that other churches are educating their children. And we're not doing it that way, so they must be sinning. Well, we're doing it this way, so they must be sinning, right? They become all anxious. God forbid that Christians become anxious because one group of Christians has age-graded Sunday school and another doesn't. Such anxiety is a sign that we are trusting in our activity and not in Christ. We're trusting in technique and practice instead of God's Word alone, which does not address the issue of Sunday school. We also need to monitor our prayer life. When we come to God in prayer with words like, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve me? Tell her then to help me. There's a deep spiritual problem. But allow me to rephrase the prayer so that it touches our hearts. Lord, do you not care that my husband is not leading the family spiritually? Make him help me. Lord, do you not care that my spouse is spending too much money? Make him or her stop. Lord, do you not care that I'm the only one who really cares about worshiping you through theology or decorating the Sunday school, evangelism, nursery, the study of God's word, memorization, missions, music, cleaning the church, mowing the church lawn, public service? God, haven't you noticed what I'm doing for you? Make them help me! I pray like that sometimes. Do you? Coming to God, commanding Him what to do, because I'm all anxious. I'm all about technique and practice, but not about coming to God for mercy. Mercy for me and mercy for them. Do you see the sin? You see, when we come to Christ with our prayer request, it is never to be with a list of demands. Wrestling with God and coming boldly before the throne does not mean telling God what to do. Wrestling with God is clinging to Him for the blessing. And coming boldly is recognizing that we are acceptable to God by grace alone and not by personal merit. And when we come to God or we come into the church, we're so anxious. God, the church down the street is doing worship in a way that might attract the young people. Make them stop. God, not everybody in the church is as concerned about X as I am. They don't love church history the way Neil does, Lord. We've got to change everybody. They've got to be like me instead of like Jesus. Do you see the sin? It's not trusting in Christ. Christians, there is one thing needful, and that is mercy from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we have found that mercy in Christ, we should never be anxious towards our fellow man. We can have mercy on our families and our neighbors because God has mercy on us. And we can do our best to serve Jesus without anxiety because the thing that we need is Jesus, and Jesus has given us Himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as people who are zealous for God. And Lord, we pray that in our zealousness that we will always seek mercy from you so that we might dispense mercy to others. We pray, Lord, that we will be less busy with technique and practice, that we will be so much more busy trusting you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.